All right, chapter 33. Now, the last part of this chapter is quite exciting, so if we leave the notebook and get to preaching, I hope you'll forgive me. But it is a great book. This is a great chapter. We're going to see some similar passages to what we're going to see here tonight later in our regular chapters. Verse 1, this is, remember, Elihu now has begun to speak. He has waited as long as he could. He feels like he was going to blow up if he didn't say something. He said he was like a wine bottle ready to burst. And now he's finally getting a chance to speak. And we're going to find out that he's going to let fly with both barrels. Verse 1, wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches. You know, if this was a regular church setting and the guy got up and said, I want you to listen to my sermons today, you might be a little nervous. You know, you figure one is enough for a service. Here he says, my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. Now, that's probably the best way to do it, because if you speak with your foot in your mouth, you may find you're going to say some things that you regret later on, and you may get foot and mouth disease, which spreads quite easily. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. So what he's saying is, Job, what I'm going to say might be tough for you to hear, and it might be a hard thing to say, but I want you to know that I'm doing it from the uprightness of my heart. You know, sometimes when you have to confront someone or correct them, whatever the situation may be, that's not a bad thing to say at the beginning of it. Because at least you stated, my motives are not to crush you, my motives are not to destroy you. There's always that fine line between controlling the activity or the attitude but not destroying the spirit in a person. And that sometimes, especially if you're in a heated mode or you're in some kind of service and you got to get things done soon. I know as a leader many times I've said things and it may not have been what I said was wrong, but how I said it was. And you wish you could take some of that back because you don't want to crush someone's spirit. You want to mold them, you want to help teach them and train them, but at the same time you don't want them walking away saying, I'll never try anything with him around again. And that's a terrible thing to do. So he says here, I just want you to know, Job, what I'm going to say is tough, but it is coming from the uprightness of my heart. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not doing this to make you feel terrible or ruin your day. I would say Job's having a pretty bad day as it is, wouldn't you? And of course, how long has it been? It's been months. We don't know exactly how many months, but we do know that it is months. And it's hard when you deal with people that maybe have been in bondage to something. Maybe they're not physically afflicted like Job, but they've been in bondage to something for a long time or struggling with a sin for a long time, and they've reaped some consequences of that sin, and then to go to them, it's hard. It's hard because you don't want to look like, you know, you're the guy at the bottom of the mosh pit, you know, or the guy on the top and trying to crush everybody. So I'm doing this from the uprightness of my heart. The Spirit of God hath made me, just remembering who made him, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Wow. Stand up, quit you like men is what it says in Chronicles. He says, stand up and speak up. Say something. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Remember, Job wished that there would be a daysman betwixt him and God, that there would be somebody to go between them and kind of represent his case. And Elihu says, I'm going to be that man. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. And what he's saying is, you really shouldn't be afraid of me. I'm trying to help you, Job. Don't be afraid of me. Who you ought to fear is God. And we know Job understands something about that. Excuse me. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, and again, he's not going by second or third hand. He heard this himself, and he's responding to it. I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth, and these are statements that Elihu has picked out of Job's speeches, And he's reiterating them to him. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. Remember, we mentioned that Job had developed the attitude at that point that he thought God was his enemy because things had gotten so bad with him. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Amen? Now he says, you're wrong for thinking that God, you are not just. You are wrong for thinking that God is your enemy. And number two, God is greater than man. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. You know, God doesn't have to give an account to anybody for what he does. If him and whoever, you know, like it says in Genesis, let us make man, whatever that collaboration was, that's all God's got to do. He doesn't have to give an account to us. But isn't it comforting to know that God is greater than man? Now you say, we know that. But let's look at the context of what's going on and how that statement applies. Has man ever judged you incorrectly? Have you ever been punished unfairly by man? When I say man, a human being, whether it's a boss, maybe a general, you know, for Michelle back there. Have you ever been punished unjustly or unfairly? Yes. Have you ever been lied to by leadership? Yes. Have you ever been whatever by a person that you didn't feel was right or could prove what they did was wrong? Absolutely. He says God is greater than man. Where we look at each other. Remember Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. Don't follow me. Just, you know, now I've got a wide enough chassis. I can get one of them signs that says construction vehicle, do not follow. Okay? You know, God's under construction with me. Don't follow me around. You're not going to like what you see. You know what I mean? And what he's saying is God is greater than man. And where man may have let you down, God will not. And God will not judge you unfairly. God will not let something happen to you that is unjust. And we're going to see even stronger verses than this later tonight. 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Now, if you've had children, you've had great examples of that. How many times have I told you to do such and such? You know, and it didn't get done. But I wonder, at the judgment seat of Christ, I got real quiet in dispensational truth last night talking about the judgment seat of Christ. There wasn't as much hooting and hollering as some of the other stuff. I wonder how many times God has told me more than once to do something, and I've not obeyed. Haven't perceived it. Didn't listen. Didn't catch on. Oh, you talking to me? Hey, you talking to me? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were talking to somebody else, God, like the guy next to me, who I'm trying to push all this conviction onto. And so God, Elihu is going to talk about how God deals with us. Now, all right, we're not going the full route, the gifted people tonight, okay? But there's some stuff here that we as Baptists generally don't like. But Elihu is not corrected for what he says here. So let's take a look at it and see if we can develop a thought or understand it a little bit. Verse 15, in a dream, remember, he says in 14 that God speaks and man doesn't perceive it. He doesn't get it. Okay, I think God walks around going, oh, sour, clueless. Okay, so how does God get around that? 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Psalm 17:3, thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. And we know that Abraham was in a deep sleep when he was given the vision and what God was going to do with him and his seed. And God did use dreams and visions. Now, the exact context here, after we get through these few verses, we're going to look into the life of a lost person. And remember, one of the things that we, and I think rightly so, we balk at the dreams and visions crowd. Why? What is one of the reasons we balk at them? What is one of the reasons, Dave?
Because of instances like the Joseph Smith, where he being somewhere all night.
Right, because we got some whacked out dreams, okay? But even the whacked, excluding the whacked out ones, what are one of the reasons we say that dreams and visions aren't as important or used by God as much today?
We have the word of dreams.
What's that?
We have the word
of God. We have the word of God. How about a lost person? Now, they have the word written in their heart, correct? But does that mean they can just quote the scripture because it's written in their heart? You know what I mean? So the next context we see is God dealing with, it says here that men are about to perish. So maybe God uses these dreams and visions to scare them. Maybe God puts something into the instruction panel while they're sleeping that they don't realize, that somebody comes along and quotes a verse or hands them a tract or talks to them about the Lord, and next thing you know, the dots begin to connect. Joyce? The passage here, the strict interpretation of this passage is God's using visions and dreams to seal up something in their instruction into them, and then he goes into talking about those that perish. So it very well could be that.
Talking to fellow came to clean my carpet and the machine kept breaking down. I was witnessing it, but he was the whole witness. He couldn't believe it. He went home that night and he dreamt about burning in hell. Came back the next day.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I mean, for him, the dream should have just been burning and nothing. Oh, no, that's right. No burning. You're just annihilated. All right? So, but I want you to see the principle that God's showing here. Look at verse 16. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose. Not withdraw him from God's purpose. Withdraw man from his own purpose. And hide pride from man. Now, I don't know how to explain this other than maybe this illustration. Something good happens and you don't know who to blame. Or you don't know who to credit. So who gets the glory? We walk around and we say, that was a God thing. And because nobody can go, we did this, this, this. Pull the chain, God showed up, and there it goes. Amen? Right? Jason, can we tell the class how somebody showed up with a 15-passenger van at the church in Vegas the day that our other van broke down? Can we go, we did this, we made these phone calls, we fasted, you don't fast on my mission trips, and then all of a sudden this van shows up. We have no idea. This woman showed up the day we had two 15-passenger vans, and one of them broke down. We had to take it in the shop. I got 18 people. We got to haul around Vegas to hand out tracts. As we pull into the church, there's this 15-passenger van sitting there. I don't know if you were in my van or any of the other people here with me. Who else was in Vegas with me? Okay, Daryl, Dave, I don't know if you guys are in my van. I said, we're going to walk up to that van over and say, the Lord hath need of this. Now, it worked pretty well when Jesus needed donkey. I don't know, were you in my van? And I said to the people in my van, I go, that's what we're going to do. We're walking up to this person and say, the Lord hath need of this. Hey, why not? At least I got a verse to go by. It wasn't a vision or dream, but I got a verse. Sure enough, we find a woman inside. Is that your 15th pastor? Yeah, she goes, I thought I'd come out door to door with you guys today.
She knew we needed it before we did.
Yeah, I don't know if God sealed it up in a dream or a vision, but you can't find a verse, bring sour a van. I've been praying that way for 31 years. Well, I have a van, but just it's kind of nice. The fenders wave at you when you go down the street. You say, how did that happen? I don't know. But nobody gets the credit for that but God. What he's saying here is the dude's asleep. Abraham, imagine Abraham doing this. Yeah, me and God were tight. I'm Abraham, God's friend. Now, I don't know if Abraham knew that God said that about him, but me and God are tight. We're friends. And you know what? I think I'm just going to have me a bunch of kids, and I'm going to start a nation. What would you say about Abraham? A little prideful there? You a little boasting? You okay? Stud? All right? You know, especially the guys and any kids. So what does God do? God gives him a vision. He seals it up. and he takes pride away from man. Well, I don't know where that idea came from. Praise the Lord. Because then God gets the glory. Whose idea was this? Oh, you? Oh, praise. And all of a sudden God, we kind of hopefully deflect some off of him onto God. But what he says here is the guy's dreaming. God puts instructions there, seals it up. Next day, the guy doesn't realize, well, he goes against his will and he wants to do God's will. And he does it to hide pride from man. It's a wild thing. It's a wild thing. Now, I will say this. I won't take a vision over Scripture. Okay, so don't, everybody, just relax. Just relax. Your institute degree still means something. Okay? Somebody comes up and says, the Lord told me to do this, this, and this, and there's Scripture against it, then the Holy Spirit does not do that. The Holy Spirit does not contradict God. He'll never ask you to go against the written Word. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Can the devil do
this? I think so. It's hard to know. Well, I say it's hard to know because we have that situation with my oldest daughter. We don't know. We don't know if it's the mental illness and things don't work right, or the stuff she put into her mind at one time, or the devil's trying to terrorize her. We don't know. But I know God doesn't give dreams like she has. So I think the devil can mess with us. That's why the example that some Dave gave is, Joseph Smith's dream. If it goes against the Scripture, then chuck it. Just confess the thing and ask God for it not to happen again. But if it doesn't go against Scripture and it's something like this, all I know, it's in here, right? All right, now, let's look at the main context. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So like Joyce said, with these visions, these dreams these Muslims are having, God's trying to get a hold of them. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. And sometimes it's hard to know deathbed conversions. But we're going to see what God does here to bring about deathbed conversions. And when a person is on their, when they are in pain and when they are suffering and it does not look good for them, they generally are a little more receptive. You think of George Miles' mom. Pastor Bredo knew her for years and witnessed to her for years. And it wasn't until she was on her deathbed and they said, this is it, you've only got a little while to live, that they called and Pastor Bob came up and led her to Christ. Because there's something about that that scares people. Verse 20. So that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. A lot of times when people get in that ill of health, they don't even want to eat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. And his bones that were not seen stick out. Now, Job said that he doesn't even have a shadow anymore. And that his bones stick out of his flesh. I am sure that the children of Israel, as they hide in the wilderness, are not going to look like a turkey farm the day before Thanksgiving, all flat and fat and fluffy. Do you know what I mean? They're going to have suffered probably some drought and famine. God will feed them, but it doesn't mean is it the American plan, the European plan? Is there a continental? Do we get a snack after dinner? It does not mean that God's going to provide five courses a day for them. So they might be looking a little lean here. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Now, here's the fun part. 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among thousand to show man his uprightness. Now, how about that? You want a passage on evangelism? Right here. What are we called? We're to bear the gospel. We're to be messengers of the gospel. Angels are messengers of God. And what did the Ethiopian eunuch, it's usually only three syllables, what did the Ethiopian eunuch ask Philip to do for him? Teach him the Scriptures. To interpret the Scriptures. He said, I don't understand what's being written. Who is this being written by? Isaiah 53. And you know what our job is? Our job is to be a messenger and an interpreter. One among a thousand. Is that not true? Statistics prove that less than 10% of Christians ever win somebody to Christ. What a terrible thing. Less than 10% of Christians ever win anybody to Christ. And he says here, if you're willing to be a messenger, if you're going to be an interpreter to the lost, if you're going to show them their uprightness, what is the only verse with promise that has to do with soul winning? Psalms 19. Well, he that winneth souls is wise, but it says the law converts the soul. Psalms 19. The law converts the soul. Kirk Cameron and Way of the Master, that's not new. I mean, that's been around since David wrote it, Psalms 19. But all of a sudden we've caught on that it's the law that convicts a man of their sin. What does he say here? He needs a messenger. He needs an interpreter. One among a thousand. Hey, you want to stand out in the crowd? Be a soul winner. And then he says, to show unto man his uprightness. First of all, you show man he's not upright, and then you show them Jesus Christ that he is upright. And that's how they get saved. They should not walk away from a witnessing opportunity with us thinking there's a difference in our religions or our churches. They ought to know that there's a difference between them, their righteousness, and God's righteousness. But we need a messenger. We need an interpreter. Somebody to go to them that will show them their uprightness. Then he is gracious. God, 24. Then he is gracious unto them and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And who is that ransom? It's Jesus Christ. You think about, he says to Abraham, don't worry, I will provide myself a lamb. And then before he slays Isaac, there's a ransom. There's someone else. A ransom is a payment. There has to be a payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. There must be an equal payment for that. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die. He had to suffer. And God says, I'll be gracious if I can find a messenger, if I can find an interpreter to go, I'll be gracious unto him. 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Now, that we'd like to apply that all the time physically. But I'll tell you the best illustration of that in Scripture was Naaman. In 2 Kings 5, remember Naaman was a Syrian king, a Syrian leader, and he had leprosy, and they made him go dip in the river 7 times. And he came up and his skin was fresh. But I'll tell you what, your soul will come out fresher than a child's when you get saved. 26, he shall pray unto God, and God will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when this person prays unto God, and that is why, when you talk to somebody and they say, well, I've just always believed, I've always been a Christian. No. 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 Born again. Well, how long? You know what the equivalent of that is? I'm God, I've always been alive. Right? Because September 5th, 1958, ta-da, here I came, the doctor came over and slapped my father. he didn't slap me, he slapped my father. What did you do to the world? Look what you've done. And you know what? I was born July 23rd, 1978. I was born again. I was born spiritually. Well, I've always been a Christian. So you've lived always too? You didn't have a natural birth? When was your spiritual birth? This idea, I just always believed, and Jim probably remembers a few years back, we had a famous local politician that said he was in church, and it was just like lightning hit him and became a believer. Never said he repented, never said he prayed, just lightning hit him. You know what? That person's been deceived. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. He says, if he prays, I'll be favorable unto him. Praise the Lord. You know what? It's only because of God's favor or God's mercy that we got saved. And he shall see his face with joy. You know what? The judgment seat of Christ for a lost person, the great white throne, excuse me. Oh, we go. Lost the lake of fire. Now we got the wrong judgment. Whenever the dude shows up and he's lost, he's not going to see the joy. He's not going to be happy to see Christ's face. And here, a saved person will. For he will render unto man his right. He's going to give. He's going to. Jesus Christ took his righteousness and imputed or put it in our spiritual account when we got saved. That's why we make it in. He looketh upon men, and if any say, listen, I don't believe this repentance stuff. Listen, the oldest book in the Bible started with repentance to begin a relationship with God. He's never changed. All right? Doctrine of first mention? You didn't know the gospel was in Job, huh? Here we've got a man getting saved in Job. You see what I'm saying? That's what we were going to go over last week. We didn't get to it. He looketh upon man, and if any man says, I have sinned. What is that? That is repentance. That's acknowledging that you're a sinner. And perverteth that which is right. I have sinned against God, and it profited me not. He will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. See, this is a great passage on soul winning right here. Lo, all these things worketh God. When? And how many? What's he say? Oftentimes. Oftentimes. Aren't you glad that you can get in on the action? God does this over and over and over again, maybe hundreds and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of times a night. He disturbs somebody in their sleep. He brings them some kind of vision or dream, or maybe you would call it a nightmare, and the person gets scared. And the next day, us as messengers, interpreters, what was Joseph the Pharaoh? He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and God spared a nation. Somebody comes in with this dream and they have no idea what it is, and we're the messenger, we're the interpreter, we tell them what the dream is, they pray, and God's favorable unto them, and he saves them from going down to the pit and gives them real light. Gives them real light. Oftentimes, how many times God's worked somebody over during the night? And we've let some problem or issue in our life blind us to what God's doing around us, and we don't witness. Oh, God help me. God help me. Not carrying tracks with me all the time. Man, I remember, what did it say exactly? I was in a checkout line, and a woman on the back, I believe, if I remember, on the back of her hand, she had tattooed, not loved. And I didn't have a track. That woman's had lots of dreams about how terrible her life is, enough to have it written on her hand, and I didn't have a track with me. God sent 1 in 1,000 to that woman, a messenger, an interpreter, and she didn't get the message interpreted. She didn't understand why she wasn't loved or why she didn't feel loved. You know, see, some man, some woman, some parent probably turned her down and treated her like trash and thinks not loved. Not, it may have even said not accepted, I can't remember, but something to that, and I didn't have a track. God disturbed that woman enough that she wrote it on her hand, and an interpreter came by, and I didn't say anything. God help me. But God does it oftentimes. He wants us all to get in on it. What a blessing. 31, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. You know, I think we all sat here on the sidelines rooting for Job, you know, hoping he'd have one last speech that would shut all the guys up and he'd win, you know. And Elihu says, look, Job, I'm going to deal with you because these, and God, he calls him a few things in the next couple chapters that aren't good. But Elihu says, I want to justify you, Job, because I'm looking at these three clowns. You know, when somebody plays the music, bring in the clowns, this would fit. He says, I want to justify you, but you know what, Job? I still got to say some tough things to you. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Great chapter, huh? You can almost, you know, dump the Romans Road, go to Job. But I wouldn't do that. Okay, work with me. Okay. There must have been strike three for some of you. Lake of fire, wrong judgment, and now don't use Romans. That's probably done you all in. All right. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men." You know, I doubt these are the guys that showed up at the birth of Christ. Okay? These are not there. Well, there must have been number four for some of you. The wise men didn't show up probably for a couple years later. So now I've lost you all. "And give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge, for the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good." You know what judgment is? We think of judgment as standing before a judge and having a sentence or something put on you. But judgment is just right thinking. Use good judgment. What does that mean? The road may say 65, but when you go around a turn, and it's raining, you realize you got to use good judgment and back it off a little. You understand what I'm saying? So judgment is not always in the context of somebody standing in front of somebody and getting judged for something they've done. Let's think correctly. Let's think wisely here. Let's use our heads. "For Job has said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment." Okay? What do you think he's saying there? When Job said that God took away his judgment, what do you think that means? All right? Could be it took away his thinking. Okay? He doesn't know what to think. Anyone else? Okay? Took away his wisdom. How about this aspect? Remember, Job was seen as being very wise, very righteous before God, correct? If all of a sudden Job gets hit with this malady, and all of a sudden it's looking like, put it this way, somebody you find out that used to be in a position of spiritual authority got involved with some kind of immorality, is it a little more difficult for you to receive what they teach? Even if they teach from the Word of God. Right? They can teach right from the Word of God, but in the back of our mind, the wheels are spinning and we're judging. You know what I mean? Yeah. Okay. So, maybe Job's saying, "Look, God, what you've done to me, people don't think I have good judgment anymore. Or people think that I am not..." Remember, he sat in the gate and he passed judgment on cases. Maybe people are going to look at me and say, "You've taken away my judgment. People aren't going to listen to what I say, even if it's right." So he says, "You've taken away my judgment." 6, "Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression." Now, no, there may not have been a major sin in Job's life, but there was sin. So his wound was not without transgression. "What man..." Now here he comes to his defense. "What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water?" So he's rebuking the other three guys for their treatment of Job. Hey, listen, guys, I don't agree with Job's assessment of the situation, but I'm going to give him 2 stars for putting up with the three of you. He has drunk in your scorning, and I'm surprised he hasn't, like, you know, just rubbed his flesh on you, you know, or, you know, spit on you, and you know what I mean? I mean, after 31 chapters of this, I might have done a little more than just speak to these three guys. I don't know how much strength he has left. They're old men to begin with, and then his disease. But he says, "You know what? I'm giving Job 2 stars just for listening to you guys and drinking up your scorn for this length of time. For which goeth in company with workers of iniquity." Let's see who's in the room here. Elihu, Bildad, Zophar, Job, and let me see. Who's the other guy? Who's the third guy? Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. Okay, so we got the three guys, Elihu and Job. So Job, you're going in company of iniquity, right? What's he say? Workers of iniquity. Let's see who's in the room. Okay, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Job, and Elihu. I wonder who he could be talking about. He's saying it. He's talking to Job. You know what he called them guys? Workers of iniquity, for the way they treated Job. They were workers of iniquity. So Elihu doesn't mince words with any of them. He's not just picking on Job. "And walketh with wicked men." Let me see. Who could that be? Let's go through the numbers again. "For he has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Is there profit in delighting with God? Absolutely. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Slap, slap. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. You know what? If you haven't memorized that verse, that would be a good one. Does God ever do wickedness? Does God ever commit iniquity? Never. 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 If there is wickedness or iniquity, it is not from God. It is not from God. God never told Adolf Hitler to do what he did. God never told any of those people to do what they did. And yet, when difficult times come in our lives, maybe we're not hit as bad as Job, and maybe we don't have 30-something chapters written about what we said, but how many times do we look at the character of God and think that it is flawed for what's happened to us? God does not do wickedness. God does not commit iniquity. And I think that's the line that Job crossed. If you could boil this, and it's difficult to boil a book like this down, I would think you'd agree with that at this point. If you could boil this down, I think you'd say that Job crossed the line when he questioned the character and integrity of God. So, upset with God? Yeah. Yeah. You need to be honest with God. You could be upset with God and what's happened. But we have to be careful we don't cross the line of questioning his integrity or saying that God has sinned by letting something happen to us. Jamie?
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry, Liam. I'm not saying it's fair. What I'm saying is that is, it's when something happens to us, many times what we do is we go to man and we don't go to God. God wants us to come with to him. God wants us to pour our heart out before him, but not let it get to the point that we say that, God, you've done wickedness. God, you've committed iniquity. You know what I'm saying? So the human nature of man is to be upset when things happen to us. But even man can be mad at God. Job here has. Job has gotten mad at God. And no, on the high side of the bar, he should not be mad at God. And I think that's what Elihu was trying to do here. Elihu was trying to bring him back out of the pain and discomfort, to bring him back to true north, where he says, God does not commit wickedness, God does not commit iniquity. Michelle?
I think if you don't really have a great relationship with God and that thing is happening to you, then you do get mad. Because you blame him. I work with two people who have lost loved ones, and they are, I don't know that they're not believers, they're probably agnostic, but they can't believe that God would work that way. So they're mad and they kind of bitter that they lost family members.
Well, I know even Christians, they get mad at God for something other Christians do, but they take it out on God. They don't go to church, they don't tithe, they don't witness, see their God. So it is human nature to be upset with God, because we know ultimately he's in charge of everything. So, well, I'm not saying that it's right, but I will say it's human nature, which we know the flesh is sin. Jamie?
God allows Satan to do wickedness, right? So he doesn't do it, but wickedness is from Satan. So he allows that for his plan.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't do it.
But you still get mad at God because he allowed it. And that's the difficult thing. That's where I believe Job crossed the line, is when he said, God, you've sinned. You've done something against me that equates to sin. And I think that's where Job went too far. All right? For the work of man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. You know, we may not like the judgment. We may not like the outcome of the court case. But you can be assured that God did not pervert any judgment to come to that decision. He's not going to be bought off with bribes. He's not going to be affected by the next election. He's not going to be concerned with popular opinion or the latest polls. We may not like what he does, but realize that God does not pervert judgment. JJ?
Just for practical purposes, how would Job have reverently questioned God, or aside from kind of asking God what he's trying to teach you or something, how would Job have kind of reverently asked God why he's doing this? Or
let me see if I can use a human illustration. Okay? You work in a way, you work for Rob Johnson. You go to Coach Johnson and say, he makes some kind of rule for the game, or whatever. You know, you sit in his office, you say, I don't like this, I don't think it's good, I think it's going to hurt the kids, I think it's going to hurt the school. Did you think of this? Did you think of that? Did you think of this? And then, I'm sorry, I don't like the decision. And then you walk out of there, and the next person you see, you go, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you a guy that loves the Lord and wants the best for North Star is Rob Johnson. I think when you deal with God, you deal with him honestly. God, I don't know why this happened and I don't like it. Don't go to the point of saying, God, you sinned. You sinned against me, or you sinned in some way. It's an honesty with God that we don't like to talk about because it's scary. Michelle had a great point about the relationship. There's probably things that I can say to my wife that you or somebody else in here can't say. Why? Because we've got the history of our relationship. There's things that she could do that might hurt me, but not to the point that I would say, you're lost, you don't love me, you don't care about God, because of my relationship. So, and there's things I can say to her, there's things she can say to me. So when a person deals that honestly with God, that's scary. That's hard for us. Because it's the irreverence comes when we say he sinned. The irreverence comes when we think that he owes us some kind of, you know, favorable attention, or you shouldn't have let this happen. That's where we question God's character. There's why has my daughter got mental illness? I was just thinking today, it's been a year since we've had to go to the hospital for one of her suicide attempts. I was thanking God, it's been a year. It's been a year. I just thought about it today. Why'd you do that, God? Why'd you do that? I know one reason you did it. At one point, Michelle was in the hospital for 7 months straight in the psychiatric hospital. For 7 months. During that time, Jan and I obviously could not be as involved with the singles ministry as we were before. Just 45-minute drive one way, and then you spend some time up there, and 45-minute drive back, and then trying to keep Michaela protected from all that. Michaela grew up in doctor's office and hospitals, and that's where Michaela grew up. And you can get upset and you can get bitter. But one of the things I look back is the singles ministry grew during that time. Because the people in the class realized it was their ministry and not ours. And I don't like that. I don't like my daughter having these dreams and everything else. But if he's got a purpose and it taught other people how to be leaders and how to be invested in the ministry, he knows better than I do. I don't like it. I don't think God sinned. But that's just honesty with God that we struggle with sometimes.
Because God is omniscient,
right. Right. It's like having the elephant in the room. Is anybody going to say anything about that? You know what I mean? And God's just waiting for it to enter in a conversation with us. So, he just wants us to be honest. Real relationship. Then he says, 13, who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? In other words, who is in charge of the world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return unto the dust. It's just like that. God sets his heart on me and he says, you know what? I'm done. I want my breath back. Gone. I'm going to perish. I'm going to die. All flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto the dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? In other words, will God put someone that hates right or righteousness in charge of the earth? Remember his question before? You know, who's going to give him a charge over the earth, or who's going to dispose the whole world thereof? God's not going to put someone that is unrighteous in that kind of position. And then he says, Job, will you condemn him that is most just? Job, you've probably seen leaders of other countries or even in your city that were not just leaders, and you condemn them. But are you going to condemn him that is most just? Talking about God. Job, are you going to condemn God? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the person of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In other words, if you wouldn't, and you think about the setting, a king can do anything he wants. He doesn't have to wait for a vote or anything else. You walk up to a king and go, you know what, I think you're a bozo and you're running the kingdom into the ground. He would say, thanks for your opinion. If I wanted it, I would have asked for it. And by the way, go see my two guys over here. They're great barbers. And they're going to give you a haircut that you'll never forget. Right about here. And they just kill you. So if you're not going to, if you wouldn't say that to a king who could kill you on the spot, why would you say it to God? That's what he's saying here. And the great thing is, God does not accept a person. God can't be bought by the rich, because they're all the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die. And now watch, this is a great prophetical verse about the second coming. In a moment shall they die. Now that's just a normal, you know, the person that, you know, affronts the king. You can die just like that. And the people shall be troubled when? At midnight, and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. So, a couple verses there on midnight, Matthew 25:6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And of course you know the story about the virgins, some were prepared and some were not. And in Exodus 12:29, when did the Passover angel come through? At midnight. So there's something, we talk about the midnight hour and the clock is ticking. We're probably at 11:58, you know, somewhere in there. And midnight is probably when the Lord will come back. And he says, the mighty, who would that be a reference to in 20? The Antichrist. The mighty shall be taken away without hand. Remember, Jesus, it says in Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Remember when he was in the garden? They said, hey, are you Jesus, which is called Christ? And he goes, I am he. And it was bowling for soldiers. And imagine these guys, these, you know, all these big strapping dudes come in, and they're looking to arrest him, and all he says is, I am he. And they go falling backwards. So when Jesus Christ comes back and speaks, whew, even if it's some, we can't get some people to believe it's a flame of fire, John. When he speaks, things will happen.
Did he just
fall and that's what
happened? Yeah,
when he was in. Amen.
So when he speaks, when he comes back,
it'll be much greater than E.F. Hutton. Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and seeth all his goings. How many times have you said, God, do you see what's going on? Has anybody else ever thought that besides me? God, do you see what's going on in our town? Do you see what's going on in this family? Do you see what's going on in the world? God, do you see? And Elihu is reminding Job that he does.
That's the only thing that makes you sleep at night.
As you know, well, one eye anyway.
Yeah.
You know that God does see. You know, you think about Psalms 20. Horses prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You can get all the alarms you want and everything else. You ever notice that the most amount of money is stolen from places with the greatest security? So, you know, you can have all the safety measures you want, but safety is of the Lord. So God seeth all our goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You think about in the tribulation where they're even asking the rocks to fall on them and kill them, or asking the scorpions to bite them so they would die, and they don't. But there's nowhere to hide from the shadow of death, which is probably the return of the Lord on his cloud. For he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. Remember, Job wanted to stand in front of God and enter into judgment with him? And Elihu says, if God put more on us that was right, then we could enter into judgment with God. Do you see what it's saying? If God put something on me that wasn't right, that was sin, if I could say you've sinned or you've done iniquity, then I could enter into judgment with God. But he's saying God doesn't lay on man anything that's not right. It may not be good. It may not be easy. It may not be short term. But I'm going to go by the Word. And he says he's not going to lay anything on us that isn't right. Because if he did, then I can enter into judgment with him. And do you think my judgment would be fair anyway? Whose judgment is going to be fair, mine or his? Thanks. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. Now this is a great passage for the second coming, as well as just how God deals with man. He striketh them as what? As wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. They won't be ignorant. God will not judge them unfair because they're ignorant. They turned their backs on God. They knew the truth and they rejected the truth. That's what they're judged for. So that they caused the cry of the who? To come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the... Okay, so where are we back now? We haven't spent a lot of time in the tribulation the last couple of weeks. Where are we back into? So this mighty man that God will come back and smite causes... They do not hear what? The cause of the poor. Do you think when Israel cries out and says, we don't have enough food, we don't have enough water, we don't have enough medicine, do you think the wicked will be concerned with that? Do you think the wicked will hear their cry and do anything about it? Absolutely not. 29. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And then, Brian, that's what you're talking about. How did Jesus sleep in the boat in the middle of a storm?
He doesn't have anything to worry about.
Yeah. And if we believe God's in control, do we? When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? What's it say there, Psalms 119, 165? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. See, when God gives quietness, who then can make trouble? Now, I have some suggestions, but I will not muddy the passage with my personal opinion of institutions like the IRS and things like that. But when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Now, he said that to Job. So can there be quietness and peace in the midst of problems? He's saying it to Job here. And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. That the who? The hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. So, again, our context here is the tribulation. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. What he's saying is, it's meet, it's okay, it's allowable, it's acceptable to say unto God, JJ talking about the honesty, it's okay to say unto God, I've borne chastisement. Yeah, you're right. You have, Job. You have. I will not offend anymore. "That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." Go over to Psalms 19. I don't think you have it in your notes. No, Psalms 19. Should be a quick skip here. Psalms 19, I remember this is like one of the first psalms I learned in the teen department. We'd sing this at camps and stuff. Look at verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Secret faults. You know what? A good thing. You know, you have sins of commission. You have sins of omission. And in the Old Testament, you even had an offering for sins of ignorance. Stuff you didn't know you did. And it's a good thing. Part of our little checklist with God is to say, "God, show me if I've messed up someplace and I don't know about it. Show me. Have I done something I don't know yet, God, that is wrong?"
That's what secret faults are.
I think so. Kind of like he says here, go back to wording. "What I don't see, teach thou me. If I've done iniquity, I will do no more." Notice the end, "if I have done iniquity." So there's something there in question that he's not sure about. All right. Verse 33, "Should it be according to thy mind?" In other words, the iniquity, the sin, is not determined by my standards. It's determined by God's standards. "Well, I didn't know I did it, so it doesn't..." No. God has an offering for sins of ignorance. Because it's not according to my mind. See what he's saying? It's not according to your mind, Job. You've got to go by the right standard, and that's God's standard. "Should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it," this secret sin, "whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men." And there's a great picture of tribulation, the Jews in the tribulation, where they endure to the end. They're going to be tried. "For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God." He said he had rebellion unto his sin. You know,
it's one thing to sin.
It's one thing to sin. All have sinned. Okay? Come short of the glory of God. But then once the sin is revealed to you, the secret faults, not according to our mind, but according to God's mind, once that sin is revealed to us, "Show me that which I don't see." Show me, God. It's revealed to us, and then we add rebellion to it by clapping our hands and saying, "Well, so what? What's the big deal? I'm just a man, you know. No, don't. You know, who are you? Who are you to tell me? Don't judge me." See, we sin, and then someone comes along and says, "Do you know what you said to them? Do you know what you did the other day? Do you know, blah, blah, blah?" And someone tries to show us, and all of a sudden we have rebellion. "Man, don't tell me about it." See, we sin, and then we add rebellion to it because we won't get it right. I just want to say something. If you know, with the four other big errors I've made this year, if this doesn't put you, if they've got over the top, I'm going to do it now. Not all sin is rebellion. What happens if you have a sin of ignorance? What happens if you say something to somebody that you don't know hurt them? You say something and offends them. You didn't do it because I'm going to sin against God. Huh? You only work for the DEC? Couldn't get a real job, huh? Did I do that out of rebellion to God? Did God say to me, "Don't say anything to Brian tonight"? Well, if he did, you don't know that. But you understand what I'm saying? Yes, I am. Many times.
Well,
it's okay. Don't worry. You can use me for an example. I usually work out quite well when it comes to sin. Well, Brian has his gun. I don't handle it. So I only handle that when Brian, when he's not packing. You know, it's great if I can summon the cops in church. "How are you?" "I got the trigger. Don't move." Nice long arms. It helps out.
Elena, because you've made that comment twice now, so I'm going to say something.
Yes.
You keep using the word rebellion. Would that be the same as justification?
You know, like Job's trying to justify himself?
Yeah. You know how people will do that? I'll do that. You know, you're wrong, but you try to backpedal.
Okay.
But justifying is probably how you cover your rebellion.
Okay? Like this. Okay.
Somebody comes to me and goes, Gary, you know you did such and such. Oh, I was only kidding. And then the Bible says in Proverbs, am I not in sport? You know, it's just another way to get a dig in. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, if you come to me and say, you know you did that, and then my rebellion can be, well, I don't care. See, I'm not justifying myself, but I'm still in rebellion. Okay? Somebody else?
Yeah. What do you say to somebody that in that situation, they know that what they're doing or planning to do is wrong, but they're going to do it anyway. They know.
Depending on what the sin in, sin is, determines what you do. New Testament says drunkenness, covetousness, fornication, and I forget the other one there, Corinthians, I think it's 5, where it says you're to break fellowship with them. You say, listen, I love you. I've tried to counsel you not to do this. This is a serious. This is a deal breaker. And if you do this, we've got to cut fellowship. Now, other sins, it doesn't say to cut fellowship with them. If you know that they're in debt and they're going to buy a $50,000 vehicle, then they're just a moron. All right? And then they need you around, probably help pay for gas. But that's not a sin that God says to break fellowship. Paul says there are some things where it says... And I don't know the context, can't remember the context, where he says, if you do this, my soul has no pleasure in that. Oh, if you draw back, my soul has no pleasure in them. So there's times when you have to say, you know, oh, brother, to walk is disorderly. Okay, now what exactly that means, got to be careful labeling. But at some point, Paul said that his soul had no pleasure and he withdrew from them. Now those other sins in Corinthians, you're supposed to withdraw your fellowship from them. I know this, testimony of a guy in singles, that he got involved with that stuff. And, of course, he quit church. And he came back about a year and a half later, and I saw him at the altar, and I said, what brought you back? He says, I missed the fellowship of the single. See, because the sin said to separate from the person. And they lost the fellowship, and they realized how much better they had it in church than they had out in the world. So, and that's difficult. I'd make sure it's a biblical reason to separate fellowship, because God may have you there to help them. But it's sometimes you have to. If it's just a stupid thing, you know, you're not commanded to break fellowship with them because they brought a too expensive car. You know what I mean? Or a house above their means. All right? And then you just keep praying for them. Okay? Tried unto the end. For he hath rebellion and a sin, he clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. Okay, 35 is a short chapter, so I will give you a break tonight. 35 is short, let's do that, because we should finish by the time Awana's done, and then you can stretch, get your kids, leave, whatever you have to do. Alright, 35:1, Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest my righteousness is more than God's? Now, we would never say that, would we? But how about a lost person that thinks their righteousness is good enough to get them into heaven? Basically, what they said is their righteousness is more righteous than God's judgment for their sin. See the progression of the thought there? My righteousness, see, God's wrong for judging me, because my righteousness is good enough to get me in. You know what they've said? God, you've done wickedly. God, you've committed iniquity by judging me. Okay? He will not lay on man more than is right, than man would enter into judgment with him. For thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? And if you remember Job and the condition he was in, he was saying, you know, I've repented, and look, I'm still in this situation. I'm still in this mess. And he's saying, you know, that Job said, what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, What doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? What he's saying here is, your sin does not hurt God. Does your sin hurt the cause of God? Does your sin hurt a body of believers? Does your sin hurt your effectiveness? Will you have the power of God on you by living in sin? No, you won't. Now, aside from the emotional, God the Father, us His sons, our sin hurts God because it's committed against Him. Do you understand? The emotional side. But do we hurt God, the being, with our sin? Okay? I'm not talking about judiciously. We've offended the law. We've, you know, said that we're going to do this thing. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay? What he says is, Job, listen. Your sin isn't hurting God. Guess who it's hurting? Your friend. You're not hurting God. You understand what I just said? You know that whole context? You're not hurting God. You're hurting yourself. Job, throw a rock at heaven. Can you even hit the clouds? What did he tell him to look at? Look up. Look at the clouds. Go ahead. Throw a rock up there. You're mad at God. Throw a rock up there. Are you going to break one of his windows? You're going to break the sea of glass? Okay? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to show the thinking here. All right? He says, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Now, look at the next verse and see if it helps you understand where I'm coming from. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Is my righteousness going to add unto God's righteousness? Is he going to go to 105% righteousness because I'm righteous? You understand what I'm saying? Now, does my righteousness benefit the cause of Christ? Does my righteousness benefit this body of believers? Does my righteousness benefit me? Okay? But I don't want to have the attitude that if it wasn't for me, what would God get done? If it wasn't for me, I mean, how much righteousness would there be in the universe? There'd be plenty, because God's here. Do you understand? You with me here? You're looking like you're not with me here. Lex Luthor, are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? I don't want to get a call from Pastor G, okay? Hey, you know, I want to talk to you, teaching my boys here, all right? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to throw a rock up there and hurt him. Now, the context. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thy hand? Anything I have to give him is his already. He gave it to me, and if I give it back, he hasn't gained. It was his to begin with. Now, let's take it into the practical. You get mad at a brother in church or a sister in church, so you stop going to church.
You think you're doing something, you know, oh, look at me, I'm going to do this. Are you hurting God by not going? How about, you hurt yourself.
Now that's what a brother or sister. Now let's go back to our whole discussion about being mad at God. So we stop going to church. Are we going to be better off? We stop giving. Are we going to be better off? We stop praying. We stop. Well, God, I'm mad. I'm going to stop reading the Bible. Okay. God's moving on. The illustration is an ant standing on a railroad tracks. Go ahead. You know, at least with a penny, you get some cute thing you can put in your drawer. What do you give it an ant? That's it. You know what I mean? See this? You get mad at God, and you stop doing everything in your life that'll help you because you're mad at God. You add rebellion unto your iniquity, and it doesn't help you.
Well, I'm not reading the Bible anymore.
Okay. Go ahead. See how happy you are. 5 years, I'll get back with you. Tell me how happy you are. Really happy, without faking it.
I'm happy. I'm miserable as anything.
Would you consider that a sin?
Oh, yeah.
For a Christian not to read the Bible?
Yes.
No. Yeah. Jesus said, I think the ratio was 10 to 1.
That Jesus said to read, when you read, when you read, when we read, or when you've read. He says, I think, a 10 to 1 ratio of even studying. So reading is it's the bread of life. It's the water of God. It is honey. It is meat. It is milk. I don't know how I could live spiritually without spiritual food. So I believe it is. Yes.
It's a command, so shall meditate in the word of David.
Right. So then I just believe that, but now we have scripture. So this time I happen to get it right.
Am I doing better, Jason? You got one right? All right.
You have to be at that level. An infant Christian, I don't know that you could argue without being convicted to read the Bible that they would be committing sin.
No.
For this reason. As a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word.
Now, the great debate is, the person has a desire for it,
you know, and they just go and do it on their own, or God puts a desire in there. This is all I know.
And maybe this is why I'm so ignorant.
The night I got saved, my sister walked me into a bookstore at the old church, bought me a Bible, said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to read the book of John 3 times.
First time you read it,
you underline the word love. Second time you read it, circle the word believe. Third time you read it, put a box around eternal and everlasting.
So that by believing in God's love, I get everlasting life. My sister said, you need to read the Bible every day.
I didn't have a desire. I didn't come out of the bookstore. I didn't come out of the church service. I got saved and go, I need to read my Bible. My sister told me to.
I know this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The best thing you can do with a new convert
is to get them to taste. They've got a taste. If you don't tell them to read,
they won't read, and the Holy Spirit won't take that verse to teach them to read.
I think that's because what does it say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and baptize, right?
And then what? Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. We have the responsibility to take the new converts and to teach them this. This idea that we just back off and just wait for the Holy Spirit to say something, a messenger, an interpreter. The Holy Spirit's job is to be a messenger of God.
But that was applied to man. I'm discipling a guy now.
I could just back off and go, why am I spending all this time with him? I should just let the Holy Spirit teach him. That would be a much better job. You know, at least he knows where the lake of fire is.
You know what I mean? So I think you have to teach them to read. Now, how much to read can depend on a lot of different things. There are some people, I know people that have read their Bible through in a month.
I have a hard time, Obadiah, in a month. I'm a slow reader. I have poor comprehension. So
I may have to read slower than other people. But I have to read. I think where it's unfair is you tell them, You have to read 10 chapters a day. You have to. Because they may not be able to comprehend it. As Joyce said, meditate. Meditate is more than reading, but you've got to start with what you read and then meditate on it. But I think you have to say to a person, you need to read your Bible.
You have to pray. I don't know anybody that's spiritual that doesn't read and pray. And I don't know, does everybody get up in the morning looking forward to their reading? All right, I got some company. I get up in the morning and sometimes I don't even feel saved.
So, and when I say that, I know I am doctrinal, but I get up and I'm not always just in love with God. I've probably had some rebellion under my sin, and I'm mad at God. And I get my Bible, I got my little chair there, I turn my little light on so I don't run the power nuts out,
and I sit there and I make myself read. You say, you ought to do it because you love the Lord. You're right. You're absolutely right. But I have to do it when I don't love the Lord, so I'll love the Lord.
Amen.
And that's my beef with some of the teaching that goes on is,
don't make them feel they have to do it.
Taste and see. If I don't taste, I'm not going to desire an appetite for it. So I don't tell a new Christian to read 10 pages a day.
I just tell them, you read. I heard somebody say, I think it was Kevin Teske said, read until you're full.
and some people have smaller stomachs. Now,
you take a PhD and he reads a chapter a day and he says he's full.
You know what I'm saying?
A PhD that says, I can't understand it. You've got an earned doctorate, and you think one chapter a day equals all the mess that you get in wherever you are in the world? You know what I'm saying? So I'm very lenient with people until you can find out what they can handle. But no, I think we have to tell people to read.
I don't know how you get spiritual by not reading. Because what you have is the crowd that says, Lord, Lord. And they just say, Lord, 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 Lord. And he says, I don't even know you. But we said, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Nah, I don't know you. Because we're good at talking. We think if we feel something, we're spiritual. I just love God. Well, tell me, what'd you get out of the word? I haven't read it in 6 months. What is my love based on? Because you read, it's very interesting. You read 1 John.
Which I'll be teaching in the spring of 2011. Just a little plug, I'm going to veer off here, let everybody recover from it. Maybe I can find a fire by then. In 1 John, it's very interesting. The word love is used 37 times, I'm thinking, and the word truth and knowledge is used 38 times. Because we love to love without truth, and that becomes idolatry. Because we love the things that love us. We love the things that make us feel good. But I am to love according to truth and knowledge. Philippians 1:9. Paul prayed, I pray that your love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. When was the last time you had two sweethearts talking about love? And you asked them, define love. Oh, knowledge and judgment. They don't do that. They don't do that.
I think we do our converts a disservice by not. And I'm not telling them, you know, right out of the box.
The only book I read before I got saved was Johnny Tremaine. That was it. And of course, Mad Magazine.
Spy versus Spy in White and Black. That was pretty cool. That was all I read. But my sister said, you need to read. And I've struggled through it. And I've got through it, I think, twice now in 31 years. Woo-hoo.
But I think we do a disservice by backing off the gas. You got a new convert, build that desire.
Read with them. They're bad readers, which we're going to find more and more. Buy them Bible on CD. You know. Thank you. But you know what? So I get mad at God, and I stop doing all the things that'll make me happy with God. Is that dumb? You know. Wow, I don't like shots. You're going to die. Do you have it in the liquid form? When we get mad at God, we do all sorts of dumb things. So your wickedness may hurt a man as thou art. The wickedness hurts me. And my righteousness may profit the son of man. My righteousness may profit someone else. But I have to be careful the attitude that I'm going to do something to hurt God. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, okay, what should we be watching here? Okay, we got the children of Israel being oppressed. They make the oppressed to cry. That's the children of Israel. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty, the oppression that the Antichrist puts on them. They're going to cry out. Now, this is wild. But none saith, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night? Now, I think there's two ways you can take that. One, you have the oppressed. Let's start with the oppressors. The oppressors don't ask where God is. Okay? The oppressors don't care where God is. They're just going to beat up on the poor and the righteous. Okay? Got that take? Here's the other take. The guys getting the tar beat out of them do not question and say, we don't have to ask where God our Maker is. Just because we're being treated like this, we don't have to go around, well, God, there is no God, now I'm going to become an atheist or agnostic. No. Can you see that? The oppressor would say, where is God? Who cares about God? The guys that are getting oppressed, what would they likely say? Well, where's God now? Remember Gideon. Gideon, you know, when God came to him, thou mighty man of valor, he's threshing out the wine or the wheat behind the wine press and everything. And then what is the first thing that Gideon says to God? He just gets tapped for a big job. And Gideon goes, well, where's all the miracles that we read about from our forefathers? Like, God lost strength? No, they lost obedience. They said, in essence, where's God now? Where's my Maker? These oppressed here, they're getting oppressed. What Elihu's trying to say to Job is, Job, don't say, where is God now? Class, when we go through it, man is born, help me here, did anybody remember the verse beyond writing it? Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. Guess what? That's your life. Get ready. Just rewrite the resume weekly. Man is born under trouble as sparks fly upward. But don't get to the point where you say, where is God now? Where is God now? 9-12. Everybody said, where is God? God was in the same place on 9-12 he was in 9-10. And he was being rejected by the same people on 9-10 that asked on 9-12, where was God? God's always there.
11. Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of the heaven? Well, at least I got it over the birds. There they cry, but none giveth answer. Talking about the oppressed, because the pride of who? The evil men. So these guys are crying out that they've got it tough and nobody's listening. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. That's the bottom line of all this stuff about judgment and what happens to us, is trust him. Trust thou him. Even if you don't understand it. JJ, you got to trust Coach Johnson. Okay? You work in a Sunday school, you got to trust the leader over you. You work in the ministry, you got to trust the director over you. Isn't that a terrible thing? Don't worry. God will give you a chance to sit in that chair too and have people not understand what you do. No, Bob? You don't want that? Okay. All right. I'm going to point you to something then. All right. Trust him. Trust him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Now think about that statement. Everything that's happened to Job does not look good. And it looks like he's really judged him. And he's visited him in his anger. But you know what he said? That's nothing to the extreme anger of God. Will we see that someday? We're going to see that in the tribulation. We'll see that at the judgment seats. All of them. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. All right, any questions there?
Are we going to see the tribulation on the way up in
heaven? It's kind of like, I got a chance to talk with my family while I'm driving, or do I want to look at the accident on the side of the road? You know, I'd probably, you know, rather look at my wife. The whole idea, we're going to be able to look over heaven? I'm not sure. But here's my dilemma. You see them things come up out of the ground? Or I can look at Jesus Christ. So I'm not sure how much. Now, he may remember the lake of fire, wherever it is going to be there for people to look at people suffering. Because he's trying to teach something to them. Okay? So God may say, look down there, I want you to see the extremity of my wrath. Or, if we have a will, and that's a wild thought in heaven, do I want to look at Jesus, or do I want to watch the tribulation? You know what I mean? So I'm not sure. Anybody with any real Bible knowledge have a thought on that? You know, I think if we have a choice, I hope, I'm thinking by then the new body, new heart, new mind, I'm going to want to look at him rather than look down here. But whether that means we can't look down here, I don't know. So, anyone else? John?
I always thought by the time we get up there, we'll be prepared to come back. So.
Yeah. 7 years is not a long time to pack for a military campaign. And that whole judgment seat thing, you know. Okay, next. Sour. Okay, that's done quick. All right, next. You know, I thought about it last night when Brother Mark Cohen talked about, wouldn't you hate to have your name in the L's? You know, if God called them by alphabetical and Martin Luther went ahead of you? You know, and then you walk up Hey, you know, we can just skip this. You know, if you're a little pressed, the second coming, I saw the dude with the trumpet getting ready to blow. You know, if we're a little pressed for time, we can skip that. SAU, I'm going to be right up there with Savonarola, one of the great martyrs of the church. Why? If I change my name, think I get a different order? Not sure. Okay. All right, chapter 36. Let's go ahead and get this done and get that back on schedule. Elihu proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." Now, that's kind of scary. If that was just his opinion, that might lead us to discount some of what he said, but I'm not sure we should do that. You know what I mean? Maybe he's ramping up. I'm not sure exactly how to take that.
Well, isn't that earlier that doesn't go through the other guys by saying, "Don't you speak on God's behalf?"
Right.
So
right.
Isn't this kind of an answer to that,
then? Well, but Job didn't direct that to Elihu, because Elihu had never spoken until this point.
What you're saying is, like, unlike these guys, I actually am
right.
Keeping in mind that I'm speaking on God's behalf.
I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I don't know. I'm just trying to figure out. But I know this. I don't want to discount what he said,
right,
especially after having such a good time teaching all of it. I don't want to discount it. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. In other words, godly wisdom and not earthly wisdom. And will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. You know what he's saying? Is I'm going to attribute that what he's doing is right, even though I don't understand it or don't like it. He says, I'm going to attribute righteousness to my Maker. All that stuff about him being just and everything. For truly, my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, I don't think he was referring to himself. I don't think he was saying, you know, because remember how they were bantering around where Job said, you are the man and wisdom will die with you. You know, I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is God's perfect knowledge is with them. Behold, God is mighty, amen, and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. Isn't it interesting that, and that's why we know there's a prophetical mix in there, because why would you compare wicked and poor? Was everybody rich wicked? And is everybody poor righteous? You know what I'm saying? Job was rich. Was he wicked? No. So, what? Again, it's just one of God's little signposts. You know what I mean? The wicked, the Antichrist, the poor, the children of Israel hiding in the wilderness. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Amen? Now, get this. You know that how we tried to fit last chapter where they said, they don't say, where is God my Maker? Okay, now watch this one. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yet he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Does that fit the tribulation? It does if you have the right attitude. Does it not say in Colossians that we are seated in heavenly places? Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice the reward for the people in the last chapter who did not say, where is God my Maker? Because they knew where God was. They knew that this was God's perfect plan, even though it was difficult and they didn't like it. Notice where he says they're seated. With kings are they on the throne. Now, there's a great spiritual type for us that we are seated in heavenly places. Now, are we there now? Some of you are going to go out tonight, you're going to have a flat tire or a dead battery. Okay? I've got the prophecy. All right? Sorry, but I need an illustration for next week. Okay? Well, I've got Michaela out there now. Get the ones with the real big letters, the raised letters. But you know what? We are with kings on the throne. We are with the King on the throne. He established them forever. Really? Living out in the rocks? Living out in the wilderness in Petra? They're thinking he's established us forever? See, God's an eternal being. He's looking at them as this is just a moment in time. And the end of this tribulation, when I come back, we're going to have 1,000 years of good times. And then after that, we've got all eternity. And you're just like a king seated in heavenly places. Now, do you need some help with your acceptance?
Do you understand what it means to be accepted in the Beloved? We are seated with kings in heavenly places. This doesn't look like a throne room. What's going on here? Let's have a reality show. We'll call it Christianity, where we go through wah-doodle down here, but our hearts are up there. What does David say? My heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. Isn't that great? He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Isn't that wild? That someday we're going to be exalted? That just isn't fair. You want to talk about God doing wickedly, is exalting somebody like me. That is iniquity. Sorry, God, you know what I'm saying. And if they are bound in fetters and holden in cords of affliction. Flashback. Let's go back to the guy on the bed. His bones stick out. He doesn't want to eat. He's having a hard time breathing. And God used that for what? To bring him to the point of salvation. Remember that he would take him out of the pit. Here we go now for us Christians. And if they are bound in fetters and holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. You know what he says? He says, listen, you're walking away from me. I'm going to cause some things to happen to you to get your attention. You know, before we fall, we usually what? We slip. And usually before we fall, we slip somehow. And then we fall. And then we think we can just get back up. You know what it's like? It's just like Samson. I'm going to arise and get up just like last time. Man, it's a little cooler in here. Where'd my hair go? You know, and John knows what that feeling's really, you know what that feeling's like. You know, you go outside and go, looks like a little coffee pot up there. Samson got up and said, I'm just going to throw this beam off me. I'm going to shake this off. I'm going to go out of here like I have all the other times before. And he wished not that the Lord had left him. The Lord had left him. And he says here, that he's going to show them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He binds us. The way of the transgressor is hard. He puts difficulties in our path to get our attention. To get our attention, that we return, him. Now, Derek, Matthew, he openeth also their ear. Remember I told you the passage I read that morning? You know, this is it. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return to iniquity. The Lord showed me something there in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says in verse 9 that he had put honor and glory and honor on Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, it says that he would bring many sons to glory. And I thought that was odd when God used that term two different times. And then you find out in that passage from 9 to 18, death, suffering, suffering of death, tasted death for man, suffering. You know how Jesus Christ brought us to glory? It's by sacrifice, dying to self. And that was my message Sunday morning in the singles. Here it is. You know what he does? He opens their ear to discipline. You know, Michelle, your question, part of that is just teaching people how to be disciplined. It's getting them in a habit of reading and things like that. Sunday morning, when we talked about this death, die to self. You know what that is? That's discipline. I don't want to read. That's what discipline is. You do what's right until your heart feels like it. That's what discipline is for. Amen? You know, if I don't want to get on it again. But God says discipline. Discipline. Command that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Now, you know what I thought? And this is the great thing about believing that the book in front of me is God's Word. This is the great thing about approaching the Bible with this attitude. If I said to you, if you, through being disciplined, and you confess your sins and return to the Almighty, you're going to live in pleasure. What does that mean to you? What does that mean? Okay, peace? What does that mean if you're going to live in pleasure? It's not hard. There's no trick, okay? Recording's still on, so I'm not trying to trick you. The next class won't, nobody will take it.
I don't know, is that somewhere in Pennsylvania?
It could be.
So be happy.
Okay, now, if I said, if you'll discipline yourself, return from your sins, and you'll have pleasures, is there a difference?
Yeah.
Is it a blessing from God?
Oh, yeah, it's all a blessing from God, but the difference is this. You're going to live in pleasure the rest of your life. And you're thinking, man, everything will be fine, right? See, if I say, if you'll get right with God, you'll experience pleasures. See the difference?
Is that book, nail it, or what? That, an S. An S is there for a reason. You say to somebody, look, if you get saved, you'll have pleasure the rest of your life. You say to a Christian, you get this thing right, you don't sell the car you can't afford, you'll have pleasure the rest of your life. No, no, you won't. Don't do that to them. Don't. Don't. But, I'll tell you what, if you get saved, listen, I've been places I never thought I would have gone in the world. I've experienced things. There's things that I've done as a Christian I never did lost. There's places I've gone I never would have gone lost. I have enjoyed some pleasures in my Christian life. Is my whole life pleasure? No. You're a fool to think that. Is that not a great book? How he nailed that thing? So, he said, you'll have pleasures, plural, but you're not always going to be pleased or in pleasure. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. Now, who's this message to in the tribulation? The wicked that will not obey. They will not turn. Okay? But the hypocrites, here's our little key, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They're mad. They're angry. They cry not when he bindeth them. In other words, God binds them to get their attention. But because of their wrath, they will not turn to God. They will not turn to God. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the who? In his what? You know, the Bible says in Psalms 119 that I was afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. That guy on the deathbed, how God used that to bring him to salvation, God will also use affliction to me to keep my heart soft and keep me right with him. See that? How do you deliver somebody in affliction? What does it say? Does he deliver them from their affliction? See that? He delivers them in his affliction. In other words, he's teaching and training them something. And openeth their ears when? You know what? When you're going through a tough time, tell me, is your heart haughty or humble? More haughty or more humble, I should say. It's usually more humble. And then God can pour in. God can pour in your ears when we're kind of down and out. Even so, when he have removed thee out of the strait. Talk about a strait. Have you seen Petra? It's this city down in the rock. It's very narrow. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm in a real strait. What does that mean? You're stuck. You're stuck. And he says, remove thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table shall be full of fatness. So don't trim everything off my steak, all right? But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Whoa! Does that mean that if we say, where is God our Maker, or attribute wickedness to God, have we fulfilled the judgment of the wicked? Have they got us to say what they wanted us to say? See what I'm saying? Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Now wait a minute, let's go back. Let's go back 33. What did he say for the guy that would pray and confess his sins? That there was a ransom found for him. Remember that? He says, now if you refuse to turn to God, he'll take you away with a stroke and there'll be no ransom. Once you're dead, it's appointed on men once to die, and after this the judgment, there's no way of buying your way out of that. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not the gold, nor all the forces of strength. Remember we saw last week how they would heap up riches unto the day of wrath. It talks about that in Romans. And then Revelation talks about how they will try to use their riches, their gold and all like that. Interesting verse. I'll have you read another time Daniel 11. See where it says forces there?
forces. You need to read Daniel 11. That word forces is used twice there, obviously in a prophetical setting. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this thou hast chosen rather than affliction. If you live with the Antichrist, what have you chosen? Iniquity. If you don't live with the Antichrist, what have you chosen? The affliction of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Can you think of anybody else in Scripture who was said about him? It's on the next page. Moses, where he chose affliction rather than the pleasures of Egypt. Moses says, I'd rather live where?
Out with the Jews in the wilderness than in the capital with Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist. There's Moses. There's a picture of Moses.
Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Amen. Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold. Remember that whole thing of sealing it up in their mind to hide man from his own purpose and to hide man from pride so that he would be exalted, that his work would be magnified. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great. Amen? And we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. Is it even with whatever we know about God, we haven't even skimmed the surface. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. Do you ever think about this, that if God made the drops of rain bigger than they are, it would just destroy the crops? So even the size of the rain, is just a sign of God's wisdom. Which the clouds do drop. Now notice it says the vapor thereof. Probably that's how the earth was watered before the flood, before the rains came, where there just, it says, a mist came up from the ground. So that would be the vapor. Which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? I'll let you, 297 there, the bottom of 296. Is it 297 for you guys? In your notes? Okay, yeah, my notes are a little bit different, sorry. Read that section there on verse 29. 30, behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Again, some verses in there going to talk about the sea of glass, the throne room. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. For by what does he judge the people? The rain. Remember, some he'll send a flood onto, and some he'll withhold the rain, causing a famine. So he judges the people by the rain. What's going to happen in the tribulation? Going to have 3.5 years with no rain. Do you think people get a little testy after that? Yeah. All right. With clouds he covereth the light. That's interesting. And commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. Betwixt what? How about, let me see, the cloud, you know, you got the sea of glass, you've got the great deep, you've got that cloud, that dimensional cloud that, you know, we cannot see in that dimension pretty well. Read that page. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Very interesting. What do cattle have to do with vapor? I don't know. All right. Unless they're out there with some kind of, you know, rain dial, you know, on their hoof. All right, any questions there?
You said it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Is that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation or the second?
I think second half, after the Antichrist takes over. Because that whole Elijah dude thing, Elijah comes back, second coming, part deux.
You know, Gary, it's amazing that after all what God does, the rest,
that has nothing to do, it has nothing to do with the goodness of God. It has everything to do with the wickedness of man's heart.
How wicked people are going to be when they do this.
Yes. That's why he's going to have 144,000 messengers that will be interpreters to show man his way. That if they will return and
call unto God. They'll be favorable. He'll be favorable.
But they're going to kill them, right?
They're going to kill the two witnesses. I don't think they're going to kill the whole 144,000. No. All right, anybody else?